and his brethren envied him. But his father observed the saying. And his brethren went to feed their father's sheep in Shechem. And Israel said unto Joseph, Do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send thee unto them. And he said to him, Here am I. And he said to him, Go, I pray thee, see whether it be well with thy brethren, and well with the flocks, and bring me word again. So he sent him out of the vale of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a certain man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, What seekest thou? And he said, I seek my brethren. Tell me, I pray thee, where they feed their flocks. And the man said, They are departed hence, for I heard them say, Let us go to Dothan. And Joseph went after his brethren and found them in Dothan. And when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him, and they said one to another, Behold, this dreamer cometh. Come now, therefore, and let us slay him and cast him into some pit, and we will say, Some evil beast hath devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams. And Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, Let us not kill him. And Reuben said unto them, Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit that is in the wilderness, and lay no hand upon him, that he might rid him out of their hands to deliver him to his father again. And it came to pass, when Joseph was come unto his brethren, that they stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colors that was on him, and they took him and cast him into a pit. And the pit was empty, there was no water in it. And they sat down to eat bread, and they lifted up their eyes and looked, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead with their camels, bearing spicery and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt. And Judah said unto his brethren, What profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come, and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him. For he is our brother and our flesh. And his brethren were content. Then there passed by Midianites, merchantmen, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver, and they brought Joseph into Egypt. And Reuben returned unto the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit, and he rent his clothes. And he returned unto his brethren and said, The child is not, and I, whither shall I go? And they took Joseph's coat and killed a kid of the goats and dipped the coat in the blood. And they sent the coat of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, This have we found. Know now whether it be thy son's coat or no. And he knew it and said, It is my son's coat. An evil beast hath devoured him. Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces. And Jacob rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his loins and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him. But he refused to be comforted, and he said, For I will go down into the grave unto my son mourning. Thus his father wept for him. And the Midianites sold him into Egypt unto Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's and captain of the guard. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your presence and your blessing here. We thank you for your wonderful, holy word, and especially for this portion in way back in the book of Genesis, and for the example of Joseph. Thank you for the kind of man that he was, the kind of young man that he was, and for the lessons that we can draw even from that. Even here, many hundreds and a number of thousands of years later. And I pray for Dave as he preaches today on the subject of the life of Joseph, and pray that you would bless him. Bless Dave with a special anointing of your spirit. And I pray that we, as we listen and hear, can be inspired and helped and warned, that we can indeed learn of you from our time together here today. I'm thinking too of the youth group, Lord, and they're going on tour in a couple weeks, and I pray for them and pray that the Spirit of God can be upon them. And that the songs that they sing and the witness that they give could really be wonderful in pointing people to the Lord Jesus Christ. As they go, as they travel, as they sing, I pray that your presence would be with them and your protection. And we want to be praying for them and supporting them in every way that we can, even here and now, and as they go on tour, Heavenly Father. We thank you that you're God. We trust you and love you. And Lord, I just pray again for Lillian and commit her into your hands. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, good morning to all. It is wonderful to have God's word with us, and it's a blessing to have each of you here. For those of you who are home folks are aware that I am preaching a series of sermons through the book of Genesis, having earlier preached on various series through Genesis, I am now focusing on the last half of the book, from about Genesis 25 to the end, and especially focusing on Jacob and Joseph and their stories, just like the Bible does. The last two times I preached here, I used the events of chapter 28 to 35, and as I pointed out to you, if you remember, that the Bible and the book of Genesis maybe especially is particularly good at telling the stories in contrast or pointing in two stories at once, if you want to say it, simultaneously. So while Genesis 28 to 35 tells us largely the story of Jacob and his dealings and his family, it is also the story of Joseph's early life. And I've tried to point that out to you. If you look at Genesis 36, then, you have several interesting things here that I want to point out to you before we go further. In Genesis 36, you have a genealogy. And while many of us tend to think of genealogies as boring, I have found them rather interesting. I have found myself poring through some of these genealogies in the Old Testament, and while I wonder why the Holy Spirit or why God chose to place genealogies such as this in our presence or in our immortalize them in Scripture for us to read, I also find it rather enlightening. First of all, I think it is informative and interesting that the genealogy of Esau is given in the Bible. Now, previously in one of the other sermons, we looked at the genealogy back in chapter 25, where Ishmael's genealogy is given. And I think the fact that Esau's genealogy and as well as Ishmael's genealogy is mentioned in the Bible is perhaps indicative that while they lived their lives in a wild manner, as the Bible says, and in many ways abandoned God's ways earlier in their lives, there is at least some indication in my point of view, in my opinion, that perhaps later in life they returned to some of that faith. I can't prove that. I'm just simply saying what I think. And I think the fact that Esau's genealogy is mentioned in the Bible could be indicative of the fact or of the idea that later in life he returned to the God of his father, perhaps in more ways than we give him credit. And I want to point out some of those reasons why I think that. In chapter 26, Esau gets married to two Canaanite women. It was a huge source of grief to his mother and father. And in chapter 36, we see that he additionally is married to a daughter of Ishmael. And in chapter 32, when Jacob was returning back from Laban's house, he sends scouts ahead of their clan to check out or to test the waters as to the impending danger that he may have been walking into in relation to Esau. And in chapter 32, it says that he sent scouts to Seir, which is a region kind of to the side of Egypt, south of where Isaac and his clan had been living, kind of down in the Mount Sinai Peninsula area. Apparently, Esau and his clan were living there at the time. Seir is another name for Edom, which is another word for Esau. It means red, which the Bible talks about was a name or the word, the descriptive term for Esau. But here in chapter 36, we see, especially in verses 6 and 7, we see Esau living in the land of Canaan with Jacob and his clan. Again, perhaps indicative of his return to the God of his fathers in some way or another. Certainly, I think it shows me that the concern for Jacob's safety was probably past. There was resolution to the conflict that had existed earlier. And again, in my opinion, could be indicative of movement in relation to Esau, especially, and perhaps Jacob as well. My thoughts, and some Bible scholars' thoughts as well, are that Ishmael and Esau's descendants intermarried and basically became one clan, basically became one people. In addition to that, the natives of the land of Seir were Horites, descendants of a man by the name of Hor or something such. You see that genealogy given in the Bible here in chapter 36, verse 20 and following. And I find that especially interesting. Now, it is a bit easier for me to understand how Ishmael and Esau's genealogy or their lineage could be listed in Scripture, but I find it especially curious that a Horite, a heathen, a pagan probably, has a genealogy that's listed here in Scripture. I think one of the things that shows us is that Esau and Ishmael's descendants, if that was indeed the case, intermarried with the Horites, which seems to be the case, and for that reason, their names are given here in Scripture as well. Very interesting. I'm amazed at the fact that God's Word records all of those details. Several interesting names that come here of places and people. First of all, let's look at verse 33 and 34. There is a duke, a king by the name of Jobab. I think that it might have been the man Job. That's my thoughts. You see some of the same other words that are used to describe places and people. In verse 4, for instance, there is a man named Eliphaz, who was a son of Esau. And in Job, you have one of his three friends named Eliphaz, the Temanite. And if you look at the genealogy, Eliphaz had a son whose name was Teman. I think it is possibly the same man. Eliphaz the Temanite. Another connection seems to be in verse 28, you have a place or a man by the name of Uz, U-Z. And remember in Job chapter 1, verse 1, it begins by saying there was a man in the land of Uz. You see the connection? It's my persuasion, my thoughts are that some of the same people in the same places are talked about here in this chapter. And one of my points being Job's faith and even the three friends of, or the four friends of Job that are talked about in the book of Job had an understanding, they had a recognition of God, and as such, I think it is indicative of the fact that the faith of Esau and his clan was not completely dead. there was some life and some understanding, some life and practice that continued in their clans. Question: who wrote the book of Genesis? Who wrote the book of Genesis? 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21 says, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." We're familiar with the verse in Scripture in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, where it says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable." The question for me is not, is the Bible inspired? The question for me is, I see that verse and I think of this question: who are the holy men? Who were the holy men that wrote the Scriptures? Now, Moses gets the credit for writing the first five books, and I believe that is probably the case. But here's my thought, and here's my belief. I think that Moses was the editor or the compiler of the book of Genesis. Other people were the authors. They were writings from the patriarchs passed to the various families and passed along. Throughout the book of Genesis, you will notice these phrases. These are the generations of the heaven and the earth, Genesis 2, 4, and Genesis 5, 1, Genesis 6, 9, Genesis 10, 1, Genesis 11, verse 10, Genesis 25, 12, 25, 19, and Genesis 36, verses 1 and 9, you have that same phrases. Genesis 32, 37, verse 2, and I think you could make a case and say that the first several verses of the book of Exodus are the same. They are recognitions, they are kind of footnotes in the story that recognize where the writings came from. They are the stories and patriarchal records that were handed down to the following generations. Again, I can't necessarily prove that, but that's my thought. We want to turn now and look at Genesis chapter 37, verses 12, verse 11 and 12 to the end of the passage here. And we're going to take a bit more of a methodical chapter-by-chapter approach to this, to the rest of the book, incident-by-incident approach. As I preach through the rest of the book, I'd like to take a little bit more of a, like I said, a more methodical approach than I have taken up to this point. Sort of a chapter by chapter, incident by incident approach. Today's sermon I've entitled "Betrayed by His Brothers." Now, it is not unusual for us, as life unfolds, to ask questions. And I'm sure you can relate to that. We ask questions from a human standpoint, and I think God understands these questions, by the way. I think God doesn't necessarily mind. He understands our way of thinking. And the fact that we ask questions is not necessarily unsettling to God. We ask questions such as, "God, what are you doing? How does this fit into the plan that seems to be mine, that seems to be for me?" And when especially we ask questions like that when the events seem to be in opposition of what we think they should be, or when the plans are contrary to what we wish they would be, and it causes us to cry out. And we say, "Lord, what are you doing?" To me, when I place myself in Joseph's shoes, these are the questions that he had to have been asking. For 20-some years, not just for a week or two, not just for a month or so, not even for a year or so, but for probably around 20 to 22 years of Joseph's life, he asks these questions, and he deals with these questions. Joseph, in chapter 37, verse 2, is 17. Perhaps the text in our lesson today, verses 37 or verses 12 and following, could have been, Joseph may have been 17 or 18, which means that his brothers, 10 of his brothers being older than him, were probably, they would have been in their low 20s and down to they reach Joseph's age. Benjamin is 6 years younger, which means that he is a lad of 11 or 12. And things are not going particularly well in Jacob's house. There is continued deceit and conspiracy toward Jacob and toward Joseph. And as we'll see in our lesson today, the brothers are conspiring and deceiving each other. Deceit and conspiracy become such a part of their lives. And the snowball becomes so large that there is no way for them to live life without deceiving and conspiring, it seems. They've learned their lessons well. Joseph grows up in that same environment and takes a different approach. And we talked about that in our last sermon. If the life of Joseph teaches us anything, it teaches us of how much God is in control of our lives, and how little we have to say about his plan for us. And if we are just faithful to him, God unfolds that plan. And it is not necessarily important, it is not necessarily critical for us to understand what God's plan is as our lives go along. And as we wait for him to unfold that plan, to show us that plan. And Joseph is experiencing this in these next 20 years. Joseph, the man of dreams, the man who by vision from God, according to chapter 37, verses 1 to 10, vision from God had been shown that he was to be exalted and that men, and including his brothers, would bow down to him in reverence to his leadership. Now that same Joseph is about to experience at least 13 years and more of some of the darkest days, the darkest times that anybody could ever go through. There are several things that I see here in the text. First of all, there's Jacob's request. Now, the early life of Joseph is really the life of Jacob and his brothers. Joseph's brothers. Jacob had gone to Laban, and there he met Rachel, as we know, who was Joseph's mom. And along with that, Jacob also gets married to Leah through trickery and through the handmaids Bilhah and Zilpah. And it was in Laban's house that all the family was born except for Benjamin, who was Joseph's younger brother. And after 20 years of working for Laban, and deceiving and being deceived, Jacob determines that it was God's plan to leave Laban's house and head back toward Hebron, which was the land of Jacob's growing up days. The land of Hebron and Beersheba, where Isaac and his clan were currently living. And we're told in Genesis 30 that Jacob left Laban's house. He snuck off in the middle of the night, in the middle of the sheep shearing days. He sneaks off and he leaves Laban's house. And the Bible goes to great lengths in chapter 30 to tell us that Jacob was a very wealthy man. He had lots and lots of cattle and sheep. And everything that Jacob did prospered and just turned into gold, as it were. It says, the Bible indicates that Jacob left his homeland, Isaac's house, with nothing but his staff. And when he comes back to Isaac's house, Jacob has become a very large band. And then in chapter 37, the story picks up on the fact that Jacob's vast flocks and his holdings are dispatched throughout the land. They were nomadic people who moved around based on the needs of their cattle. And the flocks are in charge of his sons, Jacob's sons. And one of the places where they were dispatched, or one of the places where they were staying at this time, was in the land of Shechem. Now, I have skipped over chapter 34 because, partly because it's very difficult to preach publicly from that chapter. But chapter 34 is an indication and a story of the wickedness of Jacob's sons, the godlessness. They were hoodlums, thugs, who literally stopped at nothing. And they take out an entire city, an entire clan. The men of Shechem were completely destroyed. The women and children were taken captive as slaves to add to their already vast holdings. But now they are back in the land of Shechem, taking care of the sheep. And so now Jacob, who hasn't seen his boys in a while, his 10 older boys are out taking care of the sheep. They're known to be in the land of Shechem. And so Jacob commissions Joseph to go and check on his family, verse 14. I think it is particularly interesting that they were in the land of Shechem. It's not really hard for me to understand why Jacob is concerned about the safety of his boys being in that place. First of all, one of the reasons that he was concerned was because of the other tribes in that area probably weren't too happy about Jacob and his sons flexing their muscles and the potential threat that that was to them. Conversely, all it would have taken is for some of those tribal bands to link arms with each other. And in spite of the fact that Jacob and his clan was very large, they probably could have been taken out through some conspiracy of the various clans. So the brothers are grazing in Shechem. But Jacob's mind probably can't help but wonder if the neighboring Canaanites were still angry about what happened to the Shechemites. Another reason may have concerned them about another reason Jacob may have been concerned about the brothers is in verse 4, when you see that Joseph was with the brothers on one occasion, and he brings back their evil report. And in the Hebrew, that means that what they did was something that was well known in the area. The brothers were living their lives like the Canaanites and doing who knows what. The Bible does not tell us what it was. And probably one of the things that bothered Jacob was the fact that things had been quiet for a while. And those of you who are parents of young children know what that means, or know what that can mean. When everything's quiet for a while, it's like, oh boy, what are they into now? And so Jacob sends Joseph to check on them. Quietness is not always good news. So Jacob calls on Joseph to go check on the brothers, and that brings us to the second thing. There was Jacob's request, and then there was Joseph's response. Now, there is something interesting that I want to point out to you, and this is simply the map of the brothers. You can see Hebron there to the south, and Bethel and Shechem and Dothan being a little further north. Jacob's request was that Joseph would travel north toward Shechem. It was probably anywhere from 70 to 100 miles from Hebron to Shechem. It probably took Joseph a little while to travel by himself with his princely robe. And it shows some of the willingness and the diligence and the savvy of Joseph to do that. His robe clearly indicated that he was a prince. And walking through this kind of territory with nomadic people probably put him at a certain amount of danger. Well, he gets to Shechem, and He can't find the brothers. And so he's wandering out in the wilderness looking for evidence of the brothers. Perhaps he sees evidence, but the brothers and the sheep, the flocks are nowhere around. And a stranger notices him, and Joseph asks direction, and he becomes aware that they have traveled even further north to Dothan. And they are now at least 15 miles, perhaps 20 miles further north in Dothan, where the events of today's text happen. So there's Jacob's request, and then there's Joseph's response in verses 13 to 17. Now, I think there are several interesting characteristics that stand out to me as I read this. First of all, I want to point out Joseph's courageous obedience. Now, I've already talked about that. The fact that Joseph was in this princely robe, trotting around without a band of bodyguards around him. He is traveling by himself through this nomadic territory. It probably was placed him in a certain amount of danger. Besides that, Joseph knew that he was not particularly appreciated, that he was not particularly popular in the eyes of his brothers. That was no secret. He knew that their hatred was related to the fact that he was the designated heir of the family. In Genesis 37, verses 1 to 10, twice it tells us that the brothers hated him. In verse 11, it tells us that they envied him. He had to know that he was going into a dangerous situation. Who could tell what these crazy guys were going to do when they see the dreamer out in the middle of nowhere, away from the watchful eye of Jacob, their father? And I especially want to point out that there is no evidence of questioning at all on his part. In fact, verse 13 is particularly clear of his willingness. When Jacob approaches him and asks him to go on this mission, he says simply, "Here I am." Not only was his obedience courageous, but his obedience was also complete. You see that when he gets to Shechem, you could have made a case and said, perhaps like some of us, Joseph could have said, "Well, I did what I was asked to do. I couldn't find them, so I'll just go back and tell Dad that I couldn't find them." Instead, he travels even further north to Dothan. Joseph's obedience was thorough, and it makes him stand out in Scripture. Put yourself in Joseph's shoes. But his obedience was thorough. It's no wonder that he is such a type of Christ. And I was tempted to point that out a bit more thoroughly here this morning, but I'm going to save that for another time. Joseph is such an incredible type of Christ. And just to whet your appetite here a little bit, we notice in verse 25, these Ishmaelites come into town, or come into the camp, I should say, where the brothers of Jacob were, and it says that they were carrying spices and balm and myrrh, and those are some of the same things that we see in Jesus' time. Surrounding Jesus' passion or his suffering, some of these same things were put into play. The Bible doesn't tell us. I would not be surprised in the least if Joseph was in the pit 3 days and three nights. The Bible doesn't say that. So I'm going outside of Scripture, but he is such a type of Christ in so many ways that I would not be surprised that that was the amount of time that transpired here. That brings us to the third thing in this story. Jacob's request, Joseph's response, and then there is the brothers' reception and their conspiracy. First of all, the brothers plot. Immediately, when they see Joseph, immediately, from a distance, they could see that coat of many colors. They saw him coming. And the first thing they do is plot to kill him. It shows the heart of these brothers. From a distance, they see him coming, and their immediate sketch is to kill him. This was not something that just happened in a passionate moment, but it was a premeditated crime on the brothers. They intended to rid themselves of this pest, this brother. How callous they were. I think the plan was simple. The plan initially was to kill him in cold blood. And it's somewhat surprising that Reuben comes to Joseph's rescue and he suggests plan B. They would throw him into a pit and let him die there. Pits were probably very common in this area. It was probably dry season because they threw him into a pit and it mentions there was no water there. It was probably some kind of slime pit or perhaps a well that carried drinking water, but it was dry at the time. And so Joseph, instead of being killed on the spot, he is thrown into this pit, and we'll see what happens. And as you see in verse 22, even the brothers are conspiring against each other. Verses 22 to 24 bring that out. It's not unusual when you see any kind of conspiracy, even today. Conspirators often don't trust anyone, including each other. Joseph's cries for help are mentioned here in Scripture. And again, the callousness of these brothers to have their own blood brother crying out for his life, crying out for their help, and it falls on deaf ears. If you go back a couple of incidents later to chapter 42, and we'll cover this when we get there, but it is particularly interesting to notice that when the brothers get to Egypt and Joseph gives them similar treatment, and I'll point that out when I get there, he reverses, he turns the table and he replays in their minds what they did to him. And when they get out, when they're in the presence of Joseph, they don't, of course, don't know it's Joseph. And one of the things that the brothers mention is that they heard the cries of Joseph. This was 22 years later, and they still had those cries in their ears. And the realization that they did nothing to help him. What can be said about such things? Joseph Parker, a writer, writes this, and I quote, he says, "Joseph was not altogether different from many who have followed him in life. Their plans are typical of the way men deal with a situation that annoys them. They kill the dreamer, but they cannot touch his dream. They force a preacher to resign, but they have no power over the truth that he proclaims. By driving a Christian out of the neighborhood, they rid themselves of the annoyance and his godly presence. But in the end, they find, like Joseph's brothers found, that hatred is a boomerang that hurts the hater more than the hated." Reminds me of a story that I heard some time ago about a chain smoker who was so frustrated about all the stories that he read in the newspaper about the harm and the dangers of smoking. So guess what? He canceled his subscription to the newspaper. Reuben's proposal was not that they kill him, but keep him alive. And I'll talk about that a little later. The materialistic nature of this request, however, and as the brothers got into this plan B, you see the same thing. Their quest for money and their quest for accumulation and their quest for growth is absolutely their focus. They are first-class materialists, and they've learned their lessons well. Now, I don't know for sure that I'm reading the passage well, but in 27 and throughout the passage here, verse 30, there are Ishmaelites. Who was Ishmael? He was a brother of Isaac. And the descendants of Ishmael are traveling probably down to Egypt. And they get into contact with the sons of Jacob. Perhaps they knew them. Who knows? They were distant relatives. And I don't know for sure that I'm reading this passage correctly, but in addition to that, perhaps while the Ishmaelites were there in the clan, in the camp, Midianites, traders, come too. Who was Midian? Midian was a descendant of Abraham and Keturah. So again, relatives. Maybe they knew them. I have no way of knowing. But they entered the camp, and it appears to me as if they had sort of an auction for Joseph. Between the Ishmaelites and the Midianites, in the presence of his brethren, again, such a type of Christ, Joseph is sold for 20 pieces of silver. 2 pieces of silver for each of the brothers. In verses 29 and 30, Reuben panics. He is not there when the deal is done. But when he comes back to the pit, intending to pull Joseph out and send him back to Jacob's house, he sees the empty pit and he panics. He's the oldest of the family. He should have been taking a strong influence here in the family. Instead, you see him panicking, not because of Joseph's condition, but look at the text. He is concerned about his reputation. He says, what's going to happen to me? If Joseph is dead, if Joseph is killed, what about me? He says. You see, he is already in hot water with his father for violating his father's bed. And such things, of course, continue to harm a person. And he's concerned about his reputation. He says, oh my, what are people going to think about me? What's dad going to think about me? Well, Joseph is on his way to Egypt with these Ishmaelite traders. And the brothers are left with a guilty conscience that very obviously haunts them for the next 22 years. And they are about to discover God's dealings with themselves. For 22 years, we see these brothers blaming each other and themselves for the deception and the sin that they participated in. The actions of these brothers, as we'll see in our next sermons, are a case study of how guilty and condemned consciences work in a person. And it drives them to commit even more sin and more deception. We'll see. Well, what a story. What are the lessons that can be learned from these things? I have four things. Four things that we can see as lessons. First of all, I want you to notice the power of envy. In verse 11, the brothers envied Joseph. Acts 7 records that Stephen saw through this. And when he's preaching to the people that were about to stone him, he says that Joseph was envied by the patriarchs. The patriarchs were moved with envy, he says, and they sold Joseph into Egypt. The power of envy. Envy is what caused Cain to kill his brother. Envy is what drove King Saul to spend almost all of his kingship chasing David because he was so envious of David. It was envy that moved the older brother in the story of the prodigal son to refuse to welcome his long-gone brother. The scripture is very clear that when Jesus was in the presence of Pilate, Pilate wished to deliver him because he knew that it was for envy that the Jews brought him. Proverbs 27 says, wrath is cruel, anger is outrageous, but who is able to stand before envy? Envy caused the brothers to commit this terrible crime against Joseph and also against their father, Jacob. I want to point out another lesson, the pretense of morality. Look at this. It is so interesting to me to note in this story how that the natural man, in this case the brothers and Reuben, to substitute their own morality for God's morality. You can see how these brothers are far from God in actuality. they come up with sort of a pseudo-morality to somehow emotionally and intellectually work through what was happening. For instance, it says that the brothers thought it was evil to kill Joseph. Their pious words are recorded right here in verse 26 and 27. What profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? And they go on to say, because he is our brother and our flesh, we're not going to kill him. And my heart cries out against that statement and says, well, if he is in fact your brother and your flesh, why are you treating him like this? As if killing him is somehow worse than selling him into slavery, where he could probably, most likely, be killed by someone else. The presence of morality in Joseph's day is just as alive in our day as it was in their day. And notice what they do when they come back to Jacob's house. They would never outrightly lie to Jacob, but they come up with a plot to dip Joseph's coat of many colors, a clear, unmistakable evidence of Joseph. Joseph's name was written all over that coat. They dip it in blood and bring it home to Jacob's house, and they ask him the question, do you recognize this coat? Of course he did. Somehow deceiving their father was less wicked than outrightly lying to him. And then I want to note the penalty of sin. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. The Bible says the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The Bible says there is a way that seemeth right unto the man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. The Bible says, be sure your sin will find you out. The Bible says, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And this is true for these brothers. Whenever you see sin, you see hurt and pain. It hurts the people who are involved in the sin. It hurts wives and husbands. It hurts children and parents, and we're going to see this in the lives of the brothers. It hurts everyone who's around, everybody who is part of this circle. And in Joseph's case, it hurt him that he was isolated from his brother, from his family for over 20 years. And that same sin hurt Jacob. We can see his sorrow and his grief. Day after day, he remembered what it was like to have Joseph's pleasant personality around. And now Joseph is gone and he feels that pain. But the people that hurt the most in this story are the brothers. The brothers themselves carry enormous amounts of grief and shame and sorrow. The one who pays the greatest penalty in these kinds of conspiracy is always the sinner himself. And as you follow this story, that is just as clear as can be. They have the memory of Jacob's face and his grief. When they're in the presence of Joseph later on in the story, they are determined they're not going to do anything more to bring more grief to their father. They just couldn't tolerate that. They just couldn't be able to bear that because they had seen his grief earlier. And they remember Joseph's crying. They see his tortured face as he's crying to them from the pit. And those nightmares haunt them and leads them deeper and deeper into sin, as we're going to discover. The torture of these 10 brothers at the end of the story, way back in Genesis 50, where they're completely consumed with this guilt that Joseph is going to do something to us because of what we did. The penalty is so unwavering, my friend. The penalty for sin. You might be here today thinking that you're the one who committed the crime. You're never going to get caught. You're the one who gets to pay the penalty. But the Bible says that sin, when it's finished, bringeth forth death. That means that even though you may not ever get caught in life, the fact remains that you will one day stand before God. And the books will be opened, and the Bible says there is no escape. The penalty for sin is death. And I want to just point out, fourthly, the providence of God. And I've already done that, so I'm not going to elaborate much more on that. God has the ability It is so amazing to me how that God can use the worst of things, even like this, something as horrid and as painful as we have in our story today, that God can use that to bring about his ultimate plan. The providence of God operates in our lives and in my life and your life just like he did in Joseph's life. And what we need to do is to get in step with that plan. We need to submit to God and allow him to work out his plan in our lives. And even though it doesn't make sense, we can see God's hand in it all. And if the story of Joseph does one thing, it especially does that to us. I close by reminding you that there was at another time and another place a father who also had a beloved son and who also sent his beloved son into a far country. And that father sent his son into the far country to check on the welfare of his brothers. And like Joseph, that other son came to his brothers in obedience to his father. And the Bible says he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Instead of receiving him, they killed him. They hung him on a cross. And just like Joseph was tortured and thrown into a pit, that other son was also tortured and consigned to the grave for dead. And just like Joseph was discovered to be alive again, so one day he's going to be revealed as alive to all his brothers. Jesus is already raised to life. He paid the penalty for sin on the cross. He helped his brothers see their sin. And one day that will be even in greater fruition. He forgave his brothers. He made salvation full and free and available to all who receive him, to people who had so shamefully treated him. And that's you and I here this morning. May God help us, and may God bring us to reminder of our need of Jesus, our Joseph, to lead us back into fellowship with him. If you're able to, I invite you to kneel for our closing prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus. We thank you for your great love to us. Thank you for the provision that you've made for us, that you, our Joseph, are alive and available today. Help us, Father, to recognize you as our King, as our Master. Forgive us, Father, for our sin against you and for our pretense of morality. Things and times where we've taken things into our own hands. I pray, Lord, that you would continually bring reminder to us of our need of you. And thank you for your Bible, the holy word that we have so freely in our midst. I pray that it would bring us reminders of our need of you. Thank you for how well and ably it does that. And may you help us to have soft hearts that are turned toward you in life, that we could one day hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We pray this all through Christ. Amen.